Josh from Yorkshire Camps is now going to come and bring, sorry, James rather. James is going to come and bring us the first Bible reading. Thanks, James.
If you could all turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 21 to 41 with me. Starting at verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest, in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, then the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it."
Thanks, James. Well, now, there's one young lady over there. I don't want to embarrass you, but when I was young, because I'm still quite little, when I was young, and I used to go to church, if we had a preacher and he didn't have a story for children, I didn't like him. But the ones who had something specially for boys and girls, I liked. So I want you to like me. So I've got something specially for you, all right? And if there's anybody here who's very young at heart, you can enjoy it. Looking round, it would have to be young at heart. But anyway, it's nice to have a little thought. So just imagine Jesus riding on a donkey. Again, when I was very young, I wanted to have a horse. And I wanted to go on horse riding every week. But my parents, they just didn't allow me to. And I was very cross with them, really. But then we went on holiday to a very exotic place where we used to go every year for a week. We went to Filey. And I've always liked Filey. And we arrived there. And the first day we went down on the beach, there were donkeys, you see, and I'd got a little bit of pocket money, and you could go for a sixpence ride, which is 2.5p these days, or a 1 shilling ride, which was, it's just 5p these days. Anyway, I was really, really excited because I thought, well, I'm going to get on the 1 shilling ride on a donkey, and I paid my 1 shilling, 5p. And I was terrified. I was absolutely scared stiff. I didn't get my shilling's worth out of it. And I came back crying. And my mum and dad always used to say it was the best shilling they ever spent. Because it stopped me nattering to my mum and dad about going on horse riding. But Jesus, he could, I suppose, have ridden on a beautiful white stallion. And, oh, we're going to see King Charles in a few weeks' time, aren't we? He'll be pulled in this golden carriage and he'll be like this. I'm not sure whether it's really him or just a false arm they have. But anyway, but Jesus, the King of Kings, he rode on a donkey. And he didn't need a big white stallion to impress people. He was the King of Kings, and that was very, very clear. But I wonder if you or anybody knows anything unique, that means special, about donkeys that isn't true of other animals. Do you know anything about a donkey that would be very, very unique? Well, I didn't till I got this book, so it's all right. This is my Bible animal story. Listen to this, I find this very interesting. Donkeys have super memories. If you rode a donkey on a mountain trail when you were a child, years later, when you've grown up and you've got your own children, and you went to that same place, the donkey would remember the path you took. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? I get lost coming to church, but there we are, and I've been a number of times. I wouldn't remember. And, well, you know that donkeys are smaller than horses, but what do they have that's bigger than horses? Yeah, absolutely, ears. And apparently those ears, they flap around to keep them cool. Anyway, there we are. And if a horse gets very, very excited, you can put a calm donkey next to it and it will calm the nervous horse rat down. Isn't that fascinating? And now here, there's a similarity between donkeys and your dad. Okay? Get ready. Well, certainly between donkeys and me, okay. Donkeys gain weight very fast. And apparently the chubby rolls they get from overeating never go away. We know all about that. Anyway, does anybody know what you call a lady donkey, a female donkey? Go on. Jenny, yes. And what do you call a male donkey? No. Well, apparently you call it a jack. Isn't that interesting? There you are. It's amazing what you learn in church, isn't it? But just remember, Jesus didn't have to ride on a big white stallion. He just rode to Jerusalem on a donkey, but he's still the King of Kings. And though people praised him, a few days later they were going to call out, crucify him, weren't they? So there we are. Hope you like me now. The answer's yes. There we are. Amen. Josh is going to bring us a second reading. Josh, please.
Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians, starting at chapter 1, verse 1.
Verse 17.
Verse 17?
Yeah.
My apologies. Starting at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to those, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom for God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God.
In thinking of Passion for Life and this forthcoming mission, I want to speak really about some of the problems we face when seeking to share the gospel and some of the answers that the Lord himself gives to these problems that we face. So we're going to look at 5 problems and 5 parables that deal with the problems of sharing the gospel. I believe that we have the most wonderful message in the world. Nothing compares with the gospel. The God who spoke all things into being, this great God who created us and has given us life and seen us dare to defy him, this God has come into our world. and he's come that he might rescue us. That is an amazing thing. Almighty, infinite, eternal God, big enough to become small and born and laid in a manger, and of course destined to go to a cross. And though there may have been times when he was exalted and praised, such as that first Palm Sunday, as we like to think of it, he was going to go and suffer and take on himself the sin of the world. And because we're so used to sin, I don't think we can understand how abhorrent our sin is to a holy God, and yet there is God incarnate taking on himself everything that is vile, and he's bearing it in his own body on the cross of Calvary. He dies that we might be forgiven. And 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. There is no message that compares with this anywhere in the world. You know, are we going to bow before a Buddha? Are we going to follow a violent military leader, Muhammad? Are we just going to go along with the secular state and its new ideas that we find are very difficult to get our heads around? There's nothing that compares with the gospel. And yet, it's tough at times to live for the Lord Jesus in this very ungodly world, and it can be tough to make him known as well. And yet we have, as Christians, so many privileges, but also responsibilities. We have the privilege of living with God and walking with him day by day. We have the privilege of meeting him. We read the word and we pray. We have the privilege of coming together to worship him. And yet, interestingly, all of those privileges we will enjoy in a much greater way, to a far greater extent, in glory in heaven. But there is one other privilege, one other responsibility that as Christians we have, that when we pass from this world, we won't be able to continue with. And that is the privilege of sharing, proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. Evangelism can only be done here on earth. And yet at times we find, it's tough, it's embarrassing. We feel as though we're going to lose our reputation, and these days you even wonder if you'll lose your job as well. So what are the problems we face? Well, as I said, I've got five. The first one is what I've called the problem of wickedness. The wickedness that there is in the world. And there is. We know that just last week, a school in Nashville, Tennessee, was attacked, and 3 children were killed and 3 teachers killed as well. But it was a Christian school. And I've picked up that some American media have said, well, one understands why they would be attacked, because of what they believe. And you sort of think, I can't get my head around this. Are you really saying it's legitimate to just kill innocent children because they go to a Christian school? But we're getting to that stage where there's such hatred. I remember watching something on the news, and they'd got a panel of 3 people talking about Kate Forbes. You know, the Scottish, well, she was a finance minister in the Scottish Parliament, and she was standing for election to become their first minister. But she's a Christian. I understand when she was at Oxford University, she was a very zealous Christian, has continued to be like that. And the first panellist, Amanda Patel, just said, well, I know many Christians, but I've never met a Christian who believes what she believes. Well, she believes what most of us believe, and she's never met a Christian like that. And the second one said, well, I admire her bravery, but I just completely disagree. And then the third one said, I hate her and everything she stands for. And you think, wow. If that was said about any other group in society, you've got the idea. We're facing tremendous wickedness. And it's very easy to spend our time consumed with sort of talking about what's going on in society, the trans issue, the gay issue, and all these things. And yet, this hasn't taken the Lord by surprise. And the parable I would take us to is the one found in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, or if you've got a more modern version, the wheat and the weeds. You remember the parable. Master sends his servants out to sow seed that wheat might grow. But when the seed begins to shoot, clearly there are weeds there as well, tares. And they go to the master and they say, there's weeds here with the wheat. And what does the master say? An enemy has done this. And then he says, let both grow together until the harvest. So the master, of course picturing the Lord Jesus, he's well aware of the fact that there we are, we're living in the midst of a world where, yes, there may be some wheat, but there are a lot of weeds as well. An enemy has done this. There is wickedness in the world. It's not just in the world, it's in the church as well. And I think many of us are watching what's happening to churches up and down the country. And again, it fills us with dismay. Can't believe that bishops would vote as they do, that archbishops would say the things that they say. But then smaller churches will be fraught with disunity and conflict and leaving this church to go to another church. It's happening all over. And this is the world that we are called to minister to. This is the time and era that God has called us. I love reading Victorian biographies of Christians in the Victorian era. And I've often thought, oh, I wish I'd lived. But I don't live then. I didn't live then. I live now. God has called us, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and speak for him in this generation. And of course, once this generation has gone, you know, that they've gone. Everybody we meet in 100 years from now will be in eternity, either with the Lord in heaven or lost forever in hell. There is an urgency about the message that we have. An enemy has done this. So God is well aware of what is going on. He knows the situation that we find ourselves in. But then there's a second problem. And it's the problem of weakness. You know, it's great to have a full chapel. But hey, we're not that many compared even with Rimmington. Never mind Gisburn and Barnoldswick and Clitheroe and Yorkshire. And remember, this is historic Yorkshire. And we're just tiny, aren't we? Last week I was doing a mission in London, right in the centre of the city, next to Fleet Street, and I loved it, and you know, we had some very good meetings. But you walk out of a church that's, you know, got a nice congregation, and you just see thousands of people, and you think, oh wow, we're hardly touching the tip of the iceberg here, compared with the vastness of the situation. We feel ourselves very weak. And it's not just weak numerically, you know, we're not really represented in the media. And hey, we're not exactly flush with money, you know, loads of money. An issue to do with a car park. Imagine if we'd got a couple of million, we could build an underground car park under the... No, I'm only joking. But you get the idea, at times you just think, oh, if only we've got a few more resources. If only I could... But we're weak, and we feel that. And even when we're speaking to people about the Lord, we sometimes think, oh, I get tongue-tied. I don't remember what I should have said until much later, and then it's too late, and we feel weak. Listen to this parable, Matthew 13, 31 and 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. So we have this precious gospel, and it's a tiny little seed. You can roll it around in the palm of your hand, and you think, oh, this is so, so small. And could God use this? The folk who regularly go to the centre of Manchester on Wednesday, and they preach the gospel there. I've never been there with them, but I don't imagine they get massive crowds. Could God use what they're doing? I'm a great believer in distributing gospel tracts and using them and losing them anywhere and everywhere. This is one of my prized possessions. It's called a wallet, and it's got treasures in here that are much better than anything with a picture of the Queen on. It's just full of tracts. That's about Titanic. What's this one about? Oh, this one says, who do you trust? This one's the thinker. And then it's got tracts in here and here. And I'm all the time passing them on. It always goes with me. And you think, the tract, 600, 900 words. They read hundreds of words in newspapers and magazines, etc. Oh, you have a little conversation with somebody. A sentence here, a couple of sentences there. And you think, yeah, but they're hearing thousands. Can God use our sentences, our seeking to pass on the gospel? A little mustard seed. One of my closest friends for many years was a Yorkshire miner, Jeff Robinson. What a dear, dear soul. He's well in his 80s now. For 27 years, he was a face worker He used to go to work in Pontefract, go down the shaft, then get a train underground, 4 miles, and he used to mine as a face worker under Castleford. Tough sort of guy. And how was he converted? He didn't have praying parents, he didn't go to church, he had no background at all. Sitting on the top deck of a Leeds City Council double-decker bus, he's playing with his bus ticket and he notices these words on the back of his bus ticket. There must have been an organisation that paid for this. It simply said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Now most of you will be able to complete that, but he couldn't. That was on the next bus ticket. He had John 3:16a. Only the first part, but it so struck him. He went and got the Bible he was given as a boy at school, covered in brown paper, and he began to read, and he came to trust Christ. Can God use something that seems so little? And I don't know about you, but if you were to ask me what my aims in life would be, it would be to evangelize the world by tomorrow. But I can speak to one here and one there. There's a very familiar illustration. I'm sorry if you've heard it many times before, but I love it. The guy walking along a Californian beach, and he sees that washed up on the sand are loads of starfish, and they're dehydrating under the baking heat of the sun. And do you remember the word sun? It's something that maybe once a year it shines. Anyway, but they get it a lot more over there. And so what did he do? He bent down and he started picking up the starfish and throwing them back into the water. And a cynic came along and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, these will dehydrate under the sunshine. I'm throwing them back into the water." He said, "There are thousands of them. It won't make any difference." And he bent down, picked up another, threw it in. He said, "Well, it'll make a difference for that one." And that's it. I would love to reach everybody. But one here and one there. The mustard seed answers the problem of weakness. Because as we heard earlier when Josh read from 1 Corinthians, God takes the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. But then there's a third problem, and it's the problem of wastage. Again, it's something I feel very, very much that, you know, how many tracts do I distribute? Well, some, but others distribute many, many more. When it was the Queen's funeral, All Souls in Langham Place, with a few others, distributed 56,000 of them to people queuing up to go and see the coffin of the Queen. But how many were read? I was quite amused that they were on sale at on eBay for £300 each. But anyway, there you are. But how many were actually read? And how many took on board the message? And how many were converted? And some of you have been Sunday school teachers. You know, you've taught these youngsters the things of God, etc. And then they get to the very mature age of 10, and they think, "Oh, I don't want to go to church anymore." And you never see them again. Think, was that just wasted? Or you've gone into care homes or old people's homes, and you've tried to explain the gospel to people who are very hard of hearing, and maybe half asleep anyway. And can the Lord use these things? And I've been witnessing to my neighbour and my friend, and the parable that deals with that has to be the parable of the sower. We're familiar with it, aren't we? A sower goes out to sow, and he scatters his seed. Some, well, some falls by the wayside, and as soon as it's on the roadside, you know, the birds come, and they devour it. And some onto stony places, and there's no depth. There's a bit of a promise of something, but when the sun shines and soon withers away. And some, well, it falls amongst thorns, and it's choked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the love of things, said Jesus. So Satan takes away some of the seed, and persecution puts other people off, and just worldliness sort of devours any promise of fruit with others. But some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Oh wow, wastage? Yes, it was the same when the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering. And yet there were some that bore great fruit. I don't know when you last read the book of Judges. In some ways It's a horrendous book. God works in miraculous ways, and yet the nation, well, they forgot all about the Lord, and they lived as if he was long since dead. And it sort of climaxes with a dreadful incident right at the end of the book. A Levite has a concubine who is raped, not just once, but over and over and over again, so much so that she dies. The Levite is horrified that the Benjamites, it was that tribe that did it, the Benjamites should have done this to this lady, and her body is cut up into bits and sent to all the tribes, and they all gather together absolutely horrified as to what has happened. And they seek God and ask God what they should do. And the Lord says that they are to go and attack the Benjamites. Okay? They're in the right. The Benjamites have done something dreadfully wicked. And they go and attack. 20,000 Israelites, not Benjamites, 20,000 Israelites died in battle. And they come back to the Lord and say, Lord, we're doing what you told us, and look what's happened. What do we do now? And God says, go and attack again. And they go for a second time. And 18,000 Israelites die in battle. And they come back again and say, Lord, Lord, we're just doing what you commanded us. And God says, go and do it again. And they go into battle and they have a great victory. Do you know, I've tried to get my brain right. Why did the Lord allow 20 and then 18,000 to die? And I don't know the answer. But I do know this, that in doing the Lord's work, God is in absolute control. He knows what he's doing. And if we're living in similar situations where we seem to do things to reach out and yet we get so little from it, the Lord knows what he's doing. And we trust him and we seek to faithfully continue to pray and to proclaim. Think of the thousands who heard the Lord Jesus preach. And yet there they are. Crucify him. Crucify him. And the only way I can try and understand it is, if you can imagine a huge boulder and you've got a sledgehammer and you've got to break the boulder. So you hit the boulder and it doesn't break. And you hit it again and it doesn't break. And you hit it 999 times and it still hasn't broken. You get the sledgehammer and you hit it the thousandth time and it just breaks into a thousand pieces. Which blow broke the boulder? Well, the answer is all of them. And so we keep proclaiming, making Christ known, praying for people, urging them to come and hear the gospel and to respond to Christ. And we just trust God to be doing his work. And who knows? We've just sung Revive Thy Work. Who knows? But God could bear his mighty arm and something great be done. I have to say, and I don't want to be depressing at all, but if I was to go back perhaps 7, 8, 9, 10 years and talk about missions, virtually every mission that I took in a church or a university, you'd see 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 people profess to trust the Lord. And it's very encouraging now for me to go back to some of these places and meet people who were converted years ago. That isn't happening these days. And you sort of think, wow, if there's one or two, this is amazing. It's become much harder. It's harder soil. But we just pray on and we proclaim on. Fourthly, quickly, I don't know what it is about when I preach. Whenever I preach, clocks go faster. It always happens, so let me keep moving. Fourthly, the problem of waiting. The problem of waiting. You know, you do speak to children and you want them to trust the Lord, and yet you pray for your own children and think they've heard so much, they know so much, but and it's a burden, isn't it? William Grimshaw, the vicar of Haworth in the time of Wesley and Whitfield, who saw revival, saw many, many people converted through his ministry, had one wayward son, and it broke his heart. Absolutely broke his heart. D.L. Moody, the man I love so much, would preach to thousands of men, especially, used to come and hear him. He said, I'd trade them all if I could just have my son Will. But Will was a prodigal. The problem of waiting. But there is a parable that deals with this as well. Mark 4:26-29. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. I love Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6. We do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So we keep on praying. George Muller prayed at Bristol a century and a bit ago, prayed every day for one man to be converted. Every day for 56 years. And the man was converted after Muller's death. Amazing. Now we can't keep faithfully praying like that for everybody, but for some people we will. So William Grimshaw's son was riding his father's horse on the moors, and it was after his father had died, and a parishioner rather abruptly said to him, "Aye, and once a great saint rode on that horse, and now a great sinner." It's not the best way to start a conversation, but do you know, he dismounted. And with tears in his eyes, he just said, "Won't my father be surprised to see me in heaven?" He'd been converted after his father's death. And I love the biography of D.L. Moody by his son, Will, who was converted and wrote the Bible. We keep on. It is a problem. But we keep on and ask the Lord to do his work in his time. And one last thing, and in some ways, I think this is the most challenging, and it's a challenge to me, and it's a challenge to us all, I'm sure. The problem of willingness. Are we willing to give our lives unreservedly to make this most wonderful message known to as many as we can, prayerfully asking God to do his work in people's lives? I know we're caught up in all sorts of responsibilities and duties, and they're all right, and we do them all for the glory of God, but to make Jesus known, to explain the gospel, to explain what the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross and by rising from the dead. It is urgent and it is wonderful. Here's the parable that deals with it. John 12:24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Josh's father, Paul Williams, has written a wonderful little book called Intentional. And it's the idea of going into each new day with a sense of intentionality. Lord, lead me to somebody to whom I can share and speak today. Lord, help me to get into conversation. Help me to turn conversations to the things that really matter. Not in an over-the-top way, but in a winsome way to make the Lord Jesus Christ known. Some of you may have heard this story before, but it made a big impact on me. My mother grew up in the Lebanon. She was Armenian, and she was a refugee baby and grew up in the Lebanon. She went to a British missionary school, and her head teacher was a lady called Miss Fitzpatrick. She also had another teacher who was a St. John. Some of you will know the Patricia St. John. Well, it was her sister who was a teacher. But Miss Fitzpatrick, a wonderful, wonderful, you know, typical old school missionary lady. She got an OBE for 50 years of missionary work in Lebanon. And she retired to a place called Seaview on the Isle of Wight, right on the front of the Isle of Wight. Well, I studied down in Southampton, and so on a few occasions I went to see her. And I remember going to see her at Easter time, and she had this house, it's called Vale House, right at the front. And I said to her, "Well, Miss Fitzpatrick, how's evangelism going?" And she always spoke with a bit of a plum in her throat. You know, they haven't got the northern accent down there, sadly. But she just said, "Oh, Roger, it's wonderful." She said, it's bluebell season at the moment, and the holidaymakers are all walking by, and I stand at the gate and I say to them, would you like to come into my garden and see my bluebells? And she said, because they feel I'm old and doddery, they feel obliged to come in. But once we've got them in the garden, we talk about more important matters. What a dear, dear soul she was. Well, she used to go swimming in the Solent every day till she was 88. But she fell from the promenade onto the beach, which was about 10 feet, and she was taken to Ryde Hospital, and eventually she was to die there. I went to see her, and I was doing a beach mission, I think, in Shanklin, and I went across to see her, and she was in a single bed ward, and this frail little body, and I went and sat with her for a while and chatted, and then I said, well, Miss Fitzpatrick, I've got to go now. She said, I said, I've got a beach mission, but let me just pray with you. And I held this bony hand, and I prayed and said amen. And this is what happened, and I've never forgotten it. She gripped my hand and she said, Roger, please will you pray for me? She said, I've been here now 3 months and I haven't yet won a soul to Christ. And then she said, and I don't know what's wrong. Oh wow, I left. I hadn't won a soul to Christ in the last 3 months, but I wasn't troubled by it. And she was. It's this willingness. Am I willing to die? Die to self. Die to the rights I feel I've got to watch Netflix or telly or just enjoy myself, just relax. Die to the use of my money. Die, and this can be very hard, especially for those here who are still in secular employment, die to my reputation at work, the possibility of promotion, and just dying to self. But when we die, then and only then, when we lose our life, do we find that we keep it. And the Lord blesses us and uses us. The question of willingness. Are we willing? We're going into this mission in a few weeks' time, and we want to be people who say, yes, Lord, you have every bit of me. But I long to be able to see others coming into the same knowledge of Christ that I have. Lord, please, please take me, forgive my, I don't know, half-heartedness that so often dominates our lives, doesn't it? Forgive that. Lord, I want to be consumed with a passion to reach others with the most wonderful message, which is also the most urgent message in all the world. Amen. Amen.